exposing them, showing them the sin that they had had in their lives, the things that they had done against Him and His Word. We looked at some things with the people. We looked at some things specifically with the priests in the temple. And Malachi continues to kind of go back and forth with the priests and the people, although it can easily be said that the priests, the spiritual leaders, kind of set the spiritual barometer for the people. I heard it said, many of you guys know Zach Germ, who went out and planted the church in Bluffton last year. He had told me after he had planted the church, he had read from someone that a church can never be more healthy than its elders. And it was a challenge to me and our board and our elders and our leaders that, you know, if we want the people to be healthy and mature, well, then we need to be healthy and mature. And so again, even if he's just speaking to the priest in these different sections we've been reading, he's really also speaking to the people. But it was, as we looked at last week, it wasn't just their money, right? They had a lot of problems with their money, we saw last week, with their tithes and their offerings. What we're going to see this week is it's their whole lives that they're having issues with. See, the main problems with their sacrifices, with their tithes, with their offerings, were not rooted in they just wanted more money or they didn't want to give it up. It was rooted in the issue that we see raised today in this section. The question that could be asked from this section is, what is the true cost of obedience to the Lord? That's what the people were asking, and to be honest, they didn't like the answer. So let's look at this section this morning, Malachi 3:13. We'll read verse 13 again. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? So here's another issue or trespass that the people have done against the Lord, as we again have been seeing in the book of Malachi. Last week we saw they were withholding their tithes and their offerings. And the main root of that problem, again, wasn't that they wanted to get rich quick. The main root of that problem was that they didn't trust the Lord. They didn't count Him as faithful. They did not intend to give the Lord that which was due to Him in their tithes and offerings. But this time, the Lord says, it's your words that have been harsh against me. He says specifically, your words have been harsh against me. I like how the NLT actually puts this. He says, you have said terrible things about me, says the Lord. But you say, what do you mean? What have we said against you? So there in Malachi 3:13, the Lord is confronting them with these. Other translations might even read that as arrogant. Your words have been arrogant against me. See, what they're really doing and what the Lord is pointing out is that they're making false accusations against the Lord. They were bearing false witness against His name. He says, your words have been harsh against me. You've been speaking bad things about me. Now, this is the classic, you know, confrontation. Maybe you've had this in your own life with a friend or a family member where you heard what they were saying about you behind your back, and you go to confront them and they're like, you can tell they're all flustered, like, oh, how do they know? And then they say, oh, what are you talking about? I wasn't saying anything bad against you or wasn't talking about you. You would think by this point in the book of Malachi that the Israelites would know that the Lord knows everything, that nothing is hidden from Him. And yet even in this section, we see that they're already trying to kind of explain away their trespasses against Him. They're already trying to, like, you know, deflect. Or a favorite word of our culture nowadays, gaslight the Lord. No, that never happened. We never said anything. But the Lord has all the receipts. He's hacked into your text messages. He knows. He knows exactly what you've been saying against Him. He knows exactly what they have been saying against Him. So let's look at verse 14 to see what they were saying. You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? There are actually three things mentioned here by the Lord that he says profanes his name, that have been harsh against him, that have been terrible things said about him. And the first one, I think, really kind of encompasses the rest. And I would say it kind of encompasses everything, this whole letter, if you will. It's that it is useless to serve God. Now, if we're all being honest here, we have all either been tempted with that question or thought it ourselves. What's the point of serving God? Whether it's what do I get out of it? What are the fruits of it? What are the benefits of it? Now, usually when that question kind of arises and we kind of have that, as some would call it, a crisis of faith, it typically arrives not when the Lord's doing great things in our life. Not when he's always faithful, but sometimes he shows himself faithful and we can really clearly, evidently see it, you know. It's typically in those times when our expectations aren't met, right? We have our own expectations of what it means to walk with the Lord, and we're walking with him, and then, you know, those expectations aren't met at all. And so we start to question, is this really what I signed up for? Or I thought the Lord was supposed to make me happy, rich, healthy, wealthy. Everything, no gray clouds in the sky for me anymore. Or maybe it comes when something bad happens in our lives, and we say, this should never happen to a Christian. Where is the Lord? In fact, a great long story, we're not going to read it all today, we'll reference it, is the story of Job, who has this crisis of faith, if you will. Everything is taken from him. For apparently no reason. He can't figure it out. His friends can't figure it out. They seem to think that, well, only bad things happen to people who have trespassed against the Lord. And so in the book of Job, it's a real bummer till you get to the last two chapters. That's when the Lord actually starts speaking. The rest of it is man speaking, and it's a lot of gibberish. Because it's them accusing God of things that he's not. It's them setting expectations to God that God didn't set. It's them speaking for God things that he never spoke. And in the midst of all this, both Job and his friends kind of have that crisis of faith of like, you know, is it really worth it to serve the Lord? Job says, I have been righteous my whole life. He's not saying that he's perfect, but he's saying, look, I've lived a very righteous life. He says at one point, I have made a covenant with my eyes not even to look upon a young woman. So that way it can never be adultery. And yet his whole family in one day is taken away. All of his possessions, his income, everything wiped out in one rising of the sun. That's it. Normally our problems last a week, 2 weeks. No, Job had it all happen in one day. So he's kind of, what's the point? We start to question, is following Christ really worth all the grief I receive from my family or friends? You might start asking yourself, why has my life not gotten easier? You know, when I first got saved, I understood there'd be some growing pains and it'd be a little bit harder adjusting to this righteous life. But hey, I've been living righteously for years now. I've been going to church. You know, last week's message didn't apply to me. I give to the Lord. But why is my life not easier? Maybe you're at a point where you're asking yourself, what's the point of all this? Why'd I get up early this morning? Why'd I show up here? Why are they always talking about reading their Bibles, studying the word and coming together and praying. What's the point? My friends don't do it. My family don't do it. Their lives seem pretty good. Their lives seem okay. I mean, I got problems and they got problems. Their problems are a little different, but I mean, is it really all worth it? The reason people ask these questions and the reason people act on these questions and decide to walk away or count the Lord as not worthy is because it's the same reason that the people didn't tithe, as we saw last week. A lack of trust in the faithfulness of the Lord. See, we, anytime we look at our circumstances, it's going to always be bad. As many have said, there's a big difference between happiness and joy. Happiness depends on the outside, what's going on around you, right? Did I get the job? Did I get a raise? Are my kids not acting up in school? Does my wife love me? Am I doing everything that I wish I could do when I was younger? Whatever the story is in your life. And yes, we're happy. Yay. My team won. I got the things I wanted for Christmas. You know. Joy, though, has nothing to do with what goes on outside. Joy has everything to do with what's going on inside. It's looking to the Lord, not looking to our circumstances. And so the question they ask here, or I guess it's really not a question, it's a statement. It is useless to serve God. Useless. Vain. It's that same word that Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes where he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And if you understand what that word means, it means it's pointless, it's useless. It gains nothing from your life to do it. Now, I can think of a billion things that we do on a daily basis that we consider important in our lives that is vanity. And again, Solomon goes over pretty much all of it. Although he didn't have social media, video games, all that other stuff. But it applies. And there is one thing I can never count useless, though I might have thought it useless at times. And that's serving the Lord. There has been nothing more fruitful, abounding, important in my life, and I pray in your lives, than serving the Lord. It's not because because I did it, he did these things for me. I mean, I'm in debt to the Lord, just like you are. I can serve him for a million, billion years and still not scratch the surface. I'm still paying interest-only payments. Haven't even hit the principal yet. He owes me nothing. I owe him everything. The next thing that they say, remember I said there was three things. This is a question. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? Well, in Deuteronomy 28, Moses lays out exactly what the profit is for keeping his ordinances. See, even though the Lord doesn't owe us anything, even though the Lord would be completely righteous and just in sending us all to hell, like we deserve, that's not what his word says he's going to do. That's not what he said he would do. That's not what his promises are to you and to me today. See, in Deuteronomy 28, Moses gives the people of Israel all the blessings for following the Lord and obeying his ordinances. He could have just said, you need to obey me because I said so, right? As parents, we know that one. We know that line. Your kids are like, what do I get if I clean my room? To live here. That's what you get. You still get a roof. I mean, I what else can I give you? Given enough. The Lord could easily give us that, you know. Hey, Lord, what do I get if I follow you with all my heart? Another breath to do it again. Okay. Anything else? You know, he promises us more than that. That's the beauty of it. And in Deuteronomy 28, Moses lays out this great blessing for the children of Israel for following the Lord's law. He says that he will take care of them. Their land will always be fruitful. Their cattle will never have plagues. They'll never go through famine. The world will see that they are blessed. Something we saw last week, right? In verse 12, for those that do decide to trust the Lord, especially with their finances, he says, and all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. See, the promise for keeping his law, what profit is it that we keep his ordinances? Here's the profit. He takes care of us. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 tells his disciples, he's telling them, actually, let's turn there. We're only like a few pages away from that. We're only a few, so we can look at that. In Matthew chapter 6, we're going to begin in verse 25. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And here it is, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I love that ending. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He doesn't say you'll never be in trouble. He goes, you'll have trouble. Just don't worry about tomorrow. You got enough going on today. But what he does say is don't even worry about it because I will take care of you. And in Matthew 6:33, what does he say? Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be taken care of. So to answer their question, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? I'll tell you. By seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, well, he promises to take care of us. You know, it's great, and maybe you might struggle praying a prayer like this, but I would encourage you to. Many of the giants of the faith prayed prayers like this, where they held God to his word. Right, we have a promise in Matthew 6 that he's going to take care of us if we follow him. And I like Moses did it actually a bunch of times while he's in the desert, where he's not reminding the Lord or strong-arming the Lord into doing something he doesn't want to do, but for his own sake, he is declaring the Lord, Lord, you have promised to do this, so you need to do it. He goes, Lord, you're the one who led these people into the wilderness, so you need to get them out. I'm not doing it. These aren't my people. These are your people. And so maybe even today you're struggling with just the Lord taking care of you, and you're kind of bouncing back and forth. Is it profitable to serve the Lord? Is it even worth it to walk out in faith? Well, for your own sake, again, not that you're reminding the Lord, but say, Lord, you told me you would take care of me if I follow after you. So, it's your problem now. I'll even say sometimes to the Lord when I'm praying, you know, especially with things going on in the church, I'm like, well, Lord, first off, it's your word, right? And it's your people. So that means it's your problem. It's not my problem. I don't have to fix it. I don't have to figure it out. Lord, these are your people. This is your church. And so it's your problem. And guess what? He's like, fine. Because that's what Jesus says. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden and heavy burdened. I'm going to take those things from you. So what profit is it? Abundance. That's the profit. Abundance. An abounding life provided by none other than our Father in heaven. And then the last thing he says in this verse, the third thing, it's connected to what we just read. What is the profit that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? This is speaking about mourning for their sins before the Lord. What they're really asking is, what is the purpose of having conviction? Why should I be convicted of my sin? And again, I guarantee you, we've all thought of that before. In fact, when you were a kid, right, you would say this all the time. Well, so-and-so did it, and they didn't get in trouble. Why should I get in trouble? Their parents allow them to watch that movie. Their parents let them do this. Why can't I do it? Right? Well, to be honest, we haven't matured very much from that age, have we? Because we say the same thing to the Lord. So-and-so is getting away, you know, with adultery, with lying, with stealing, with murder. Lord, and why should I be convicted of just like possibly offending my brother or sister? What's the big deal? What this is showing in the lives of the Israelites here, and I pray it does not show up in your own life, is what Paul speaks about in 1 Timothy 4. He says, in the latter days, people will have their consciences seared as with a hot iron. The picture of that is that they have sinned so much, they have rejected the Lord so much, that their conscience can't even be touched anymore. One of the worst things you can do if you're, you know, when you're ironing something is to iron it on the ground, especially carpet, right? Because what happens to that carpet if the iron touches it? That carpet's not soft anymore, right? First off, it's going to smell. Mom, dad's going to yell at you because you iron the carpet. But it's going to be hard, right? Not going to be that soft carpet. You know, we wake up in the morning, you put your feet on, all right, comfortable. Or when you get home. It's the same thing with the picture that Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 4. Their conscience is now hard. It's the exact same thing we see with Pharaoh and the heart of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Right? Pharaoh saw all these great things that the Lord did. In fact, it got to a point where he knew it was only the Lord. Because what would happen? His magicians would be able to replicate the sign. Right? Moses is like, we're going to add some frogs. And his magician's like, oh yeah, so are we. And Moses is like, yeah, but the difference is I can take them away. You can't. Pharaoh's looking at his magician and says, you've added to the problem, guys. What are you doing? You know. So what does he have to do? He has to call Moses in and say, can you pray to God to get rid of the flies, the frogs, the blood, all the different things, the darkness? Pharaoh knew it was the Lord. His knowledge was there. Didn't say his brain was hard. No, his brain knew. His heart was hard. And it continued getting hard every single time that he saw the Lord do a great work, and he rejected it. He rejected it. And he rejected it. And it would get harder and harder. And what's interesting, even in that story, and many people catch up on this, the first few times that Pharaoh's heart is hard, it says that Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pretty easy to think. Yeah, he's rejecting the Lord. But later on, it switches and it starts saying, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. A lot of people have problems with that. Why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, look at the whole story before that. That's what Pharaoh wanted. He wanted a hard heart. And so you know what God said? Okay, I'm going to give you a hard heart. It's the same thing with our consciences, with our conviction. These people had, they didn't want to walk as mourners before the Lord of hosts. Why? Because they really weren't convicted about their sin. Like, why do we have to put on the show of you know, oh, we're so sorry, but really we're not. What's the point? What's the point of being convicted of your sin when no one else is? When you get to that point, you can trust that your conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. Throughout my years in ministry, I quite frequently get asked from people about their state of salvation. They'll say, "Oh, you know, Pastor, I'm so worried about my salvation. You know, I read this book, or someone told me this, that I could lose my salvation." And we're not going to get into all of it, but you can't lose your salvation. If you didn't gain your salvation, you can't lose your salvation. It's the Lord who holds you in His hands. And no one can pluck you from His hands, okay? It's another teaching. We're not going to get all into that. Just need to make that clear, though. But they'll say, "Oh, you know, I'm so worried about my salvation." I'll say, "Well, let me tell you this. If you're still being convicted about your sin and yourself, you're in a great spot." It's when you don't worry about it. Now that we all need to be living in fear every day of, am I saved or not? Because Pastor Nick says, I need to live in fear of if I'm saved or not. That's how I know I'm saved. No. You're not being convicted. In fact, the author of Hebrews says this about chastisement and discipline. He says that if you are truly a son of God, He will discipline you. Because He's your father and you're His son. Just like any good father would. Right? If you step out of line because, you know, when your child steps out of line because you love them, you discipline them. I think every parent understands that. And it's the same with the Lord. When we step out of line, He will discipline us. But for those who are stepping out of line and receiving no discipline whatsoever, the author of Hebrews says that you are an illegitimate child. That's why He doesn't discipline you. You're not His child. You're not burning with conviction in your sin. Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts. And He, as a believer, He should be dwelling inside you. And He doesn't take any breaks. He doesn't take any holidays, vacations. There's no place you can go to sin where He can't see it. If you're a Christian and you sin, you will feel that conviction. And if you don't, well, your conscience is becoming seared. There are many who have gone and rejected the Lord so much that nothing can break their hard heart. As Jesus says, there's only one unforgivable sin, and that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And what's the testimony of the Holy Spirit? Jesus Christ. To reject Him. And this was the state of the people in Israel. Except they were still going through the religious motions. That's what he talks about here. They're serving God. They're doing offerings, sacrifices. They're mourning. But really their hearts were hard and far from Him. Well, look at verse 15. We're going to see the fruit of this kind of living. So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. So again, this is the fruit of that kind of living. Of a living with a seared conscience. Look at how backwards they are in their thinking. He says here, they call the proud blessed. What does Proverbs 16:5 say about the proud? Every proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. The proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So if you're following the Lord, it should be impossible to call the proud blessed if the proud are an abomination to the Lord. But see, that's the fruit of a seared conscience. He also says that they're blessing those who the Lord curses. They also raise up those who do wickedness. For those who do wickedness are raised up. The people who should be rejected and punished for their sins are looked up to and put on a pedestal. I can't think of a better picture of our culture today, where sin is celebrated and put on a pedestal as these are the people we want to be like. They seem to praise those who sin more than those who follow the truth, justice, and righteousness. And then the last fruit is they tempt God and go free. Nothing is done and there is no accountability. He's speaking about, again, the Israelites here. People were tempting God, not in the way that he talked about last week where he said, test me, put all your money into the storehouses and see if I don't open up all the heavens for you and provide for you. No, these are people tempting God by their sin. And yet they go free. There's no accountability for them. And this is something that I think is very true of the modern church today. There is no accountability. You know, you can go to a church today and then decide, don't like what the pastor said, or the pastor confronted me, or someone else confronted me for my sin, and guess what? There's a new church that knows nothing about my sin, and so I can go there and smile and say that I love the Lord and I follow Him every day. As long as I say that an hour and a half every week on Sundays, no one will ever know. There's no accountability. This is much like the church in Corinth who was publicly allowing a man to sleep with his stepmom. And they weren't just publicly allowing it, they were kind of praising it. Right? They were saying, look at how progressive of a church we are. We allow this man to sleep with his stepmom. We're proud of it. Nothing like that has happened in the modern church today, right? There's nothing new under the sun. But see, just like Israel, we are called as the church to be a community. And being part of a community includes accountability. It includes it. In fact, I just this week had someone ask me if I do counseling for just like anyone. And I said, I really don't. I only will counsel people who are part of our congregation because that's where true accountability is. Anyone can go talk to someone for an hour a week and put on what they want. But if for the rest of the week, if there's no accountability to that person, they're never going to grow. They're never going to stop. They're never going to change. There has to be accountability, especially within the church, within God's people. And that's what the Lord is telling them here. They tempt God and they go free. They're just allowed to live like that. And so the question that we are faced with this morning, that the Israelites were faced with, that they continued to ask themselves, and they seemed to give themselves the wrong answer, is it worth it to follow Christ? Again, I think if we're honest, that's a question we ask ourselves a lot. Anytime something hard happens, anytime an expectation is not met, we ask it, is it worth it to follow the Lord? Well, I'll give you Jesus' words first. Mark 10, verses 29 through 30. Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, he adds that in there, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus says in Mark 10, that there's no one who has left everything, right? He lists it all, friends, family, lands, and will not receive a hundredfold. First, he says, in this time. So the promise of salvation, we can already see, is not just for eternity. It's for this time as well. Eternal life starts now, the moment you're saved. That's when eternity starts, not the moment you die. But then he also says, but also in the age to come. Is it worth it to follow Christ? Absolutely. In fact, there is nothing that we are called to more than to serve God as his creation. In fact, throughout history, the church would ask the question, what is the chief end of man? To serve the Lord. Just like we saw last week, if we follow him, we will see that he is faithful. So the answer to that question is always yes. But one thing we have to do, I think, don't take my word for it. I'm a big proponent, like if you, again, I work in the financial industry, and so I use these illustrations a lot. But, you know, if you're going to buy a car, you have to do your own diligence. See what you can afford. Count up the cost in your own way. Don't just take the car salesman's word for it that you can afford it, because you probably can't. So don't take my word for it. But as Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 14 about discipleship, we need to count the cost of it. And in Luke 14, he ends up telling them, it's more costly to refuse him than to follow him. If you refuse him, well, the cost will be great. It'll be your soul. Your soul will be separated from him for eternity. The one who created you in his image. The one who sent his only begotten Son to save you from the sin and the hell that you were heading towards. And if you follow him, well, certainly you are saved from all that. But he also promises us life and life more abundantly. He promises to take care of us. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. He promises to change us, to get rid of that sin nature, that flesh that constantly pries at us. But we all have that choice before us today. We all have to count the cost ourselves. And if you're doing the right math, not the new math they've come out with nowadays, I don't know what that is. If you're doing the right math, you'll see it's much more costly to refuse him than to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for sending your Son, Lord, to bring us into this family, to save us from our sins, to be able to do what we were created to do, to follow after you. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us here this morning, for those that have counted the cost and are following you, Lord, continue to strengthen them through your Holy Spirit. Convict them where there's sin in their lives. Change them by your Holy Spirit, by his power, and by your word. Lord, I pray for accountability among us all. I pray for your work to go to work in us and then work through us, Lord, wherever you have us planted, that we would bear fruit. And lastly, Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. They haven't counted the cost. They've been turning a hard heart towards you. Their conscience is becoming seared. Lord, I pray that you would soften their heart. Pray that they would come to know you this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.